Good evening. It's nice to see you all again tonight. We trust we'll have the help and the blessing of the Lord. Our first reading is in Genesis chapter 14, reading from verse 17 and then into chapter 15. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a shred even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless. The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet proved. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And the Lord will bless you with the reading of his good word. We have looked briefly in chapter 11 at Abraham there as an immigrant, in chapter 12 as a stranger, then in chapter 13 as a warrior and as a savior. Now we're reminded here in chapter 15, Abraham as a believer. So we have his call in chapter 12, we have his conduct in chapter 13. We see something of his conflict and his compensation in chapter 14 here. And then the confirmation of the covenant God made with him is outlined for us in the closing verses of chapter 15. So here is a man who has communication from God regarding his purpose, regarding his promise, and regarding the possession of the land that he had promised in Genesis chapter 18. Now Genesis 14 we can only mention in the passing. It has four simple divisions. In verses 1 to 9 I see the sinful conflict of these nations. And then 10 to 12 the serious confederation of these men. And when we take these 10 verses together, they are a picture of the nations who will oppose the nation of Israel in the coming day after the church is gone. And what follows from verse 17 where we read to verse 24 is a picture of the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus shall come, deliver as Lot was delivered by Abraham to the nation of Israel, will be delivered by the Lord Jesus, and then he will set up his kingdom. So this great man of history, as seen here in chapter 15 of 14 of Genesis, here we have this man mentioned 1,000 years before we see him in prophecy in Psalm 110. So here's Melchizedek in history and his link with Abraham. Melchizedek in prophecy in Psalm 110, his link with the Lord Jesus. And then again in doctrine in Hebrews chapter 7, we see him associated with the Lord Jesus. He was not Christ manifest in the flesh, as some commentators would suggest. He was one of the best types of the Lord Jesus in his royalty and in his dignity as a king, as you shall see in some of these verses. Now in order to recover poor Lot, to see the splendid courage of Abraham, he took his trained soldiers, he went out against the enemy, they were overthrown, and Lot was delivered. Now this was a stupendous battle and an amazing victory. One man to defeat nine kings is going beyond anything that is even abnormal. This man was inspired by God and helped by God, and God gave him victory. And after the victory comes the difficulty. There's always a nervous reaction when we have had victory in spiritual things. So how will this man act? There's the fear that they'll come upon him, will soon overthrow him and his few hundred men. And it's at this time that two men come to meet him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after the slaughter, but also the king of Salem, as seen in verse 18, this wonderful man, Melchizedek. So in these verses we have the sustaining cheer of this man by the ministry of Melchizedek. When we think of Abraham on this occasion, he was a man of sympathy. He speaks of Lot as his brother. It's his brother's son in verse 12, but it's his brother when we come to verse 14. And he was a man of skill and a man of courage. He organized his forces, they went in four different directions, they came upon the enemy, and they were overthrown. So the moment he did this, and the battle is won, and the victory is achieved, then he has trouble. When did Melchizedek appear on the scene? Will he appear when the victory was won? And it reminds me that after the battle of Calvary, the Lord Jesus exercises his priestly right at God's right hand after the order of Melchizedek. As far as his origin is concerned, it's a millennial picture. What he is now is after the order of Aaron. And so it's a priestly work of sympathy and support for us in the wilderness today. But in that day, as a king and as a priest, according to Zechariah 6 and 13, he shall sit upon his throne, and he'll minister to the Jewish nation in that day, and he'll be a priest upon his throne, more or less, forever. So when the victory was won, Abraham was sustained and encouraged by bread and by wine. He needed this bread to sustain him in view of the fact he was going to meet the king of Sodom. And he had this benediction from Melchizedek, reminding him that if God be for us, who can be against us? So he's sustained, he's enriched, he's encouraged before ever he meets the king of Sodom, and when he meets him, and he wants to take all the persons, and Abraham to keep the goods, he says, I have lift up mine hand to the Most High God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth. So I'll not take even a thread or a shoe latchet from you. If God is the possessor of heaven and earth and I'm linked with him, I never will again be poor. And the best that the world can offer is nothing in comparison to the riches we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man who has learned through victory and through opposition the value of divine things and the value of fellowship with his God. So anything this man, the king of Sodom, can offer, it's poor. It's nothing in comparison to what God is, what God gives, and what God does. So he says, I don't want anything from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Then he appeals on behalf of the younger men, give them the portion that they have eaten. And that was all that he accepted. But notice who he met. He met this wonderful man, Melchizedek. Notice this man's royal designation. King of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And then his royal provision, he brings out bread and wine. And when we think of these are the emblems that remind us of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread, how he came in, and the cup, how he went out. The incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ are the things that we remember when we gather around him on a Lord's Day morning. And notice we remember him. And we show forth not the death of Christ, but the Lord's death. There's dignity and majesty associated with the man of Calvary. And eight times over in 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 23 to the end, he's designated Lord. His headship is stressed in the first 21 verses, his lordship in the closing verses. So here's the dignity and majesty associated with this atoning death, only designated here. We show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Think of this man's priestly benediction. And be blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. What marks this priesthood? Well, it's divine. It's a priest of the Most High God. It's a royal priesthood. It's the king of Salem. Hebrews 7 says it's the king of peace. So it's also a peaceful priesthood. That's outlined for us in Psalm 72. And we're reminded in the Hebrew letter, chapter 7, it's an eternal priesthood. So in contrast to all that's said of Aaron in Hebrews chapter 7, was this royal, divine, perpetual, eternal, peaceful, helpful, beneficial priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ functioning now on our behalf. Now, when you look at Psalm 24, which is a millennial psalm, it's designated the King of Glory. When you look at Psalm 45, it's the King of Righteousness. When you look at Psalm 72, he is the King of Peace. So two things are stressed here, at least, linked with the millennial kingdom. First of all, the majesty of Jehovah. He is the Most High God, and is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he says to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2, ask of me, And I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the isle for thy kingdom. And we're reminded in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Then the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? Is the Lord strong and mighty, is the first expression, but later on, is the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Sammy links him with the earth, and that reminds us of the kingdom he will enjoy and rule over in that day. So there's not only the majesty of God in that wonderful kingdom, there's the ministration of Christ. It will be a ministry of peace, it will be a ministry of purity, it will be a ministry of felicity according to Psalm 72, and the doxology ends by reminding us of the glory of that wonderful kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy. So the nations will be destroyed, as seen in these first 10 verses, and then his kingdom will be set up. Now the moment that takes place, verse 1 says in chapter 15, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. God spoke to him in four ways in chapter 15. First of all, in a vision that he might be encouraged. He's had the threat of reprisal from these kings, and the Lord knows the weakness of the man. And so he reveals himself and he says, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. So first of all, in a vision, that he might be encouraged. And then in verse 5, through the stars, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he gives him a revelation of the stars that they might enrich him. You'll be the richest man in the universe of God. Nobody will ever number the sand, the seashore, type of his natural seat, and no one will ever number the number of stars, type of the heavenly seed, the church, in our day and generation. And then in verse 12, God speaks to him in a deep sleep. He was put to sleep, and lo, verse 12, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. There God would remind him they would pass through tribulation. For 430 years, the nation of Israel, his seed, will suffer tremendous things from Egypt and from other enemies. So the sleep that he passes through is an illustration of the tranquility that they can enjoy in spite of their affliction in Egypt and among the other nations, and they're brought through. And last but not least, he speaks through the burning flame in verse 17. Behold the smoking furnace and the burning flame that passed between those pieces. And God did that to establish him. The vision to encourage him. The stars to enrich him. The sleep to remind him of the severe trial they would experience. And the burning flame and the burning lamp to establish them, that the covenant God would made would stand for all time and pass into eternity. Now there are two main things in the chapter. First of all, we have the cheer of faith in these first 6 verses. This man is encouraged. And then we have the confirmation of faith in the covenant made, verses 7 through 21, and this man is established. What marks then this man in these first 3 verses? First thing I see is this. Here is a man living in the valley of gloom. Depression, disappointment, nervous reaction takes place. God knows this man is afraid. He had been courageous and he had been successful, but the battle is over. And when he visualizes the scene and looks over the victory, he knows there's a day possibly soon to dawn when these nations will retaliate, and the mercy and then the purpose of God, that never took place. So here's a man dejected before God. He tells God how he feels in verse 2. Wilt thou give me What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And later on he asked God the same, whither shall I know, therefore, that I shall inherit it? He not only had apprehension of danger, but he has abandoned hope. You promised me a son 10 years ago. You promised me a seed 10 years ago. Nothing has happened. There's no possibility of any seed. And so this man has abandoned hope, and yet it's a great man of faith. And when trouble crosses our doors and reaches our homes, we become like this man, we're apprehensive of danger. And we think the worst is yet to come. And very often we abandon hope instead of having faith in God and leaving God to undertake and to overrule. And then he became anxious about the promises. He's depressed, he's disappointed, he's disillusioned. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land? So how will God encourage this man? He's living in the valley of gloom. But he's comforted by God. I see him looking out, and as he looks out, it's for him it's all night. There's no prospect, there's no possibility of any seed. I'll never have any inheritance. Everything's dark, and everything's black. And that's when the devil attacks. That's when our fear grows and our faith becomes deep. And God asked him to look up. Look up at the stars. If you can number them, then that's the number of your seed. When he looked out, it was all night. But when he looked up, it was all bright. To me, that's the Hebrew epistle and the Ephesian epistle teaching. And well said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So this man looks up, and it's all bright. But then he looked on, and God gave him the revelation and the assurance of being his shield and being his great reward, and that eventually Eliezer would not be his heir, a son would come from his own loins, and the inheritance would be his, confirmed by this covenant. As he looked on, it was all right. Here's the assuring promise of God and the purpose of God, that neither devil nor man will ever frustrate. And it's a good thing to get hold of the purpose of God for our life here and hereafter when things are not going well. We've all got the nature of Jacob and very often the language of Jacob, and they say, all these things are against me. When we reach the point of despair and dejection, disillusioned and disappointed, it's nice to think there's a man who went through trial like Jacob, but trial in greater measure. And that's the man who writes in Romans 8, and he says, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a qualifying promise. That's not true of every child of God. We're not only related, but in the measure I'm loving him, I'll trust him, I'll obey him. And the final purpose of God is seen later on in that chapter, the five things that are mentioned. That purpose cannot be frustrated. So he's comforted by God by this revelation. Now notice God's reassuring words. Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So here is a revelation of God's power. I am thy shield. You need not fear the king of Sodom. I am your protection. He does not say, I will be thy shield. But he does say, I am thy shield. It's a continuous tense that's used. I'll be this to you today. I'll be this tomorrow. And every day that you live, you'll have divine protection. I am thy shield. Beloved, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. And looking into the future, thy exceeding great reward. You've turned aside all that Sodom offered you, This king wants you to keep all the goods, and he would take the person. But he made a choice in chapter 13 and set his own self-interest aside and gave everything to the Lord. Here he makes a choice again between the tinsel toys of earth and the God of high heaven, who is the possessor of all things, and thy exceeding great reward. So whether we look at today, we have divine protection, or look into the future, we have the divine purpose and the divine promise. Not only thy reward, not only a great reward, but thy exceeding great reward. So there's the multiplicity of the goodness and grace of God to Abraham and to ourselves, for we're blessed with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice the character of God when he speaks here. The Lord Jehovah is the Most High God in chapter 14. And notice the certainty of this promise. You need not fear, Abraham. I'm not only speaking, I am shielding, and I will be thy reward. And think of the duration of this. It will be forever. So there's a man who can rest in the promise of God and be encouraged. So he's been living in the valley of gloom. He's abandoned hope. He's apprehensive of danger. He appeals to God for guidance and for help in his difficulty, and God answers his prayer. Now I see him in verses 3 to 5, and he's listening to the voice of God. And it's a good thing, when we're in the valley of gloom and despair, to listen for God's voice. Will God reassure him? That's made very clear in verse 1. Now he asks the question, what about the seed that you have promised? He's still in gloom, he's still in despair. 4 says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He that cometh forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. So here's another assurance from God. The rule in that day was that the servant, if the master had no family, that servant inherited everything. And Abraham and Job were two of the richest men in the universe of God at that time. And as he thought of his servant inheriting all this wonderful inheritance, he's distressed and is disappointed, and he wants God to answer and to honor his promise. So God assures him, he'll not be thine heir, there will be one come from thine own loins, he shall be thine heir. Well, how can he be assured? He looks at the stars for confirmation. He brought them forth. Luke tells, if you're able to number them, so shall thy seed be. So this man's faithlessness is corrected in verse 3, and now his faith is going to be strengthened and rewarded in verse 5. As I said earlier on, it's a good thing to take a look at the heavens and see the purpose and the promise of God. But can they be realized? Hebrews 2 says, we see not yet all things put under him, the fulfillment of Psalm 8. But verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor, since he by the grace of God tasted death for every man. There's a man in heaven with flesh and bone as we have. The sinless, conquering Christ of Calvary, as the guarantee is 5 times over, reminded in that letter, is seated at God's right hand, is in the highest place of authority, of power, of glory and of majesty, and he says, where I am, there ye may be also. So this man is encouraged as he looks at the stars. Now God suggested to him 2 things. Luke, try and number them. That's the number of your seed. God asked this man to do 2 things. I want you to consider the stars, and I want you to contemplate the heavens. And Hebrews 3 says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 7 says concerning Melchizedek, consider how great this man was. So here is the Lord Jesus at God's right hand is worthy of our consideration. And that word consider in Hebrews 3 verse 1, it's not the thought of a passing glance you have in a train or a car or a bus or a plane. It's the concentrated gaze of an astrologer studying a star possibly for 50, 60 years, continually gazing and finding new glory and wonder in that. It's the concentrated gaze of an astrologer studying a star possibly for 50, 60 years, continually gazing and finding new glory and wonder in that star. So he says, continually look at the Lord Jesus. He's the apostle who came from God, he's the high priest who's gone back to God. And we're holy brethren and we're associated with him. And because of that, we can be encouraged. Now in verse 6, I see this man learning the value of faith. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here's the first occurrence of righteousness in the Bible. The truth of justification taught in Romans 4 and throughout that epistle. The first time the word believe is used. Here's the secret of salvation. And here's the secret of sanctification, but it's also the secret of satisfaction. He believed in the Lord. Why is it, beloved, we can trust one another, but when there is a difficulty and a problem in our life, we're not prepared to trust God? Trust the man who died for us at the altar of Calvary. Here's a man absolutely committed and absolutely dependent upon God. And God says, I'll make you a righteous man. And we're associated with him in Galatians 3, for he's our Father, he's the Father of the faithful, and he's the Father of all them that believe. So the truth of righteousness and justification by faith was given to this man long before circumcision in chapter 17, and long before the law as seen in the book of Exodus. So it precedes circumcision and it precedes the law. So it's not a national thing associated with the Jews. It's a universal thing proclaimed to all, according to Romans 3, unto all and to fall upon all them that believe. So as Gentiles we have been brought in as a result of the wonderful grace and the kindness of our God. Now what will this covenant be based on? Verses 7 and 8 we have the confirmation of faith. And here is first of all then the foundation of this covenant. In verses 9 and 10 we have preparation for that covenant. In verse 12 the implication of the covenant. 15 to 16 the revelation of the covenant. Verses 17 the confirmation of the covenant. And 18 to the end the satisfaction of this covenant. Now very briefly shall we look at these. Upon what does this covenant rest? Well, we'll learn later on from verse 12 and again from verse 17, linked with verse 10, that it rests upon sacrifice. And the covenant God made with Abraham was confirmed by the sacrifice he offered, and it has been confirmed, the new covenant is confirmed to us by the blood of Christ and by the sacrifice of Christ. So here's the divine character of it. I will make a covenant with thee. Here's the dignity of it. It will last forever. And here's the beauty of it. It's unmerited. It's not unsought. It's given by God to this man that is based on the sacrifice of verses 9 and verses 10. Now notice then the preparation for this covenant. Notice the things that are used. Three animals and two birds. And heifer of 3 years, she-goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So the covenant involves blood shedding And the covenant will be based on the sacrifices that are offered the same year in verse 10 and in verse 11. The first thing that is to be offered is an heifer of 3 years. The heifer might remind us of Christ as the servant of Jehovah, his manly dignity, his strength, his devotion to duty, and his devotion to God as seen there. The 3 years associated with these 3 animals might remind us of the 3 years of his public ministry before he went to the cross. And then we think of the goat, the she-goat. It's linked with the sin offering in the book of Leviticus, and the milk of a goat is used for strength and for sustenance. So the Lord not only gets rid of my sin by dying for me, but he sustains me by his priestly ministry at God's right hand. And then the heifer. The ram that's used here, the 3rd animal, is linked with the offering in the book of Leviticus, the drink offering. And the ram speaks of strength, of vigor, and of manliness. It speaks of the amazing power of the Lord Jesus. It might remind us of his present power, as seen in Revelation 5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as well as the Lamb of God. And there we see him in his supernatural power at God's right hand. He's the conqueror over his enemies, over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The 3rd dove might remind us of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, or the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. I am meek and lowly. Come to me and you'll find rest for your soul. And the young pigeon might suggest the sinlessness of Christ. He came from heaven, he went back to heaven. And as these birds flew in the heavens, they remind us of the heavenly character and origin of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he puts them in order according to verse 10. He divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. Now the significance of that I dare not suggest to you, but I'll be honest and say I just don't know. But the animals that are laid together, pieced together, would tell us of the orderly sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the birds not being divided would suggest that he went into God's presence as a perfect man. He rose from the dead and he ascended in glory. So what he laid down in death at the cross, he took again in resurrection and he ascended to God's right hand. But notice the sleep of Abraham in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and horror of great death. To me, that's the darkness and the agony of Calvary. When the sun has gone down on the sons of men, and there's nothing they can do, as a man stands in the breach, the deep sleep that marked Adam when Eve came, marked Abraham here, and then the covenant is guaranteed, and his seed will arrive on the scene and be for his glory. Horror of great death. To me, that's Psalm 22, Matthew 26. The language of Lamentations, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Then we think of the covenant as mentioned in verses 13 to 16. Now there are 7 features marked as covenant. We can only mention them in the passing. There are 3 in verse 13, there are 2 in verse 14, there's 1 in verse 15, and there's 1 in verse 16. And then we come to the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Notice again, it was when the sun went down. Darkness covered the scene when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, a darkness that could be felt. The smoking furnace might remind us of the wrath of God that fell upon him. It might also remind us of the judgment that's coming upon the nations in a day. And the Lord Jesus will, before he sets up his kingdom, he'll deal with the nations of that day. The lamp might speak of testimony. It might suggest the Lord as the light of life. And this was passed between these pieces. And that's how the covenant was sealed, and it was guaranteed You'll find that in the book of Jeremiah. And we're there reminded that it's sealed to the satisfaction of Abraham, and it's sealed for the satisfaction of God himself. And what does this involve? These seven promises, these seven features of this covenant is, they're going to pass through terrible tribulation, verse 15. That's the nation of Israel, the dreadful suffering they will experience. But verse 14 is the dreadful judgment that will come upon Egypt and the nations in Canaan. I will judge them, and they shall come out with great substance. Israel, when they came out, anything they asked, they were given from the Egyptians, and all the gold and silver they acquired was surrendered to Moses to build the tabernacle. And so what God gave them through the enemy, they gave that back to God in appreciation and in worship. And 18 says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. A distinguished seat. A determined piece of land. In its extent, it will go from Egypt to the river Euphrates. It goes from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, and that was given him that day by God. And what then are the lessons that we can learn as we think of all that God gave to this man? Well, the first lesson is this, especially in chapter 15. In the day of difficulty and depression, trust in the Lord. When you're disappointed, turn your eyes to the heavens. If you want to know peace in your heart, believe in the Lord, and it shall be added unto you for righteousness. So we have been made righteous through trusting in the Lord Jesus, through his atoning death and resurrection. Romans 4 makes very clear, he was raised for our justification. Chapter 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the old covenant. We're linked with the new covenant. It's divine. It's dependable. It's durable. It's delightful. It was made by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we gather to remember him and to worship him in the beauty of holiness, may we remember the majesty and dignity and royalty of his death. We don't remember the death of Jesus. We do not remember the death of Christ. These are all different aspects. But we remember the Lord's death. And when do we do it? On the first day of the week, and it's designated in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's day. It's distinct. It's set aside from all other days. It's associated with the deity, with the humanity, with the sympathy, with the authority, with the ability, and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as we gather to remember him, may we appreciate all he is. May we be assured, as we break the emblems, his death is mentioned 175 times in the New Testament. And it's mentioned that we might appreciate the value of the blood he shed. And as a result of that, may we give him our allegiance. We proclaim to the outside world the death of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. So my brother, my sister, if things are going hard, trust in God. He's not asked to trust in the king of Sodom, not in the world, not in Lot, not in his wife, but in the living God. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Turn your eyes heavenward and think of his glory at God's right hand. The glory of his person, the glory of his position, the glory of his priesthood. And remember the closing wonderful statement of Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, might we say, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. We're living in days when we cannot trust one another. You can trust in the Lord and not be afraid. He'll stand by you, he'll strengthen you, he'll travel with you because he's interceding for you. And he has said, I will never let go thy hand. He takes by the hand the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Adam. The seed of Abraham in Hebrews 2. And at the end of the book he says, as Weymouth translation, I will never leave thee, I will never, never let go thy hand. Has been well said, it's the only promise or statement in the English language that can read backwards and have a better meaning. Thee forsake or thee leave, never, never will I. That promise was given to Jacob. It was given to Moses. It was given to Joshua. It was given to Solomon. But it's also given to the friendless, homeless, stateless people of the Hebrew epistle who had lost everything because of their affection for and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. There's no voting right. They were not allowed to enter the temple once they became Christians. They were banned from everything national and spiritual as far as the nation was concerned. And they were beginning to wonder if it was all worth fighting. Is that how you feel sometimes? When your health is poor, your family's upsetting you, you're distressed, and things are not going well in business, the job you have not very secure, you say with Jacob, all these things are against you. My brother, keep looking up. Let the Lord Jesus fill your vision. May his truth fill our hearts and our minds. Now she has promised, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace, and rest shall pray. Our Father, with our hearts in adoring worship, give thee thanks for the many promises thou didst make to this dear man of God. We are assured that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He said he would die, and he did. He said he would rise again, and we bless thee, he rose from the dead. And he says he's coming again to take us to be forever with himself. And that promise cannot fail. It is also promised to talk to us and to travel with us. So we put our hand in his and we are assured. We can say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Think of those who laid aside through sickness, some at home and some in institutions. We pray that the sympathetic, helpful, refreshing ministry of the Lord Jesus may be their portion at this very moment, and particularly during the night watches. We ask these things as we commend them and ourselves to thee for thy care and thy rich benediction in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we sing two verses of 185? 186. O joy of the justified, joy of the free, I'm washed in the crimson tide opened for me. In Christ my Redeemer rejoicing I stand and point to the print of the nail in his hand. O sing of his mighty love, sing of his mighty love, sing of his mighty love, mighty, to say verses 1 and verse 3 of 186.